Amen. If you have your Bibles, I would ask that you take them out again at this time as we come to the exposition of Scripture. And we want to turn back to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, as we are going through an exposition of the Gospel of Luke, we find our place here in this fourth chapter. And we have in this fourth chapter the story of the Lord Jesus and his temptation by the devil. Luke chapter 4, and we'll be looking this morning at the first 13 verses. Let's begin by reading the text. We read in verse 1, it says this, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Let's now join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we come before your word. And Lord, we confess and acknowledge that your word is the very word of God, inerrant, infallible, sufficient and adequate for all our needs. We thank you that from your word we receive saving truth and sanctifying truth. And Father, we have a clear and infallible witness as to your will for our lives. We come today, Father, that we might be molded, taught, matured, and encouraged by that very word. And Lord, as we come before this story of our Savior, our living, risen Savior, Jesus Christ, and we read of his earthly encounter with the devil, we are reminded that in this life, we still struggle and we wage warfare, not with flesh and blood, but with a real adversary, a defeated foe, and yet a foe still to be dealt with. Help us to learn from the very ways that Jesus dealt with him, how we are to be successful and faithful, even in the midst of temptation. Father, may you receive all of the glory, and may you teach us by your Spirit and draw those lost to your Son. And we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, of course, as we're going through our study of the Gospel of Luke, we noted in chapter 3, three very important records that Luke leaves us with. We were told, of course, about the persecution of John the Baptist, and we went into the details surrounding why it was that John the Baptist was in that imprisonment because of his bold, fearless, faithful preaching of the Word of God. We also noted, of course, the baptism of the Lord Jesus. We are given here in Luke's account, simply in two verses, verses 21 and 22 of chapter 3, that record of Christ's baptism. And of course, that was a very significant event, marking the beginning of His ministry. And we have, of course, the descent of the Spirit and the voice of the Father declaring that He is pleased with the Son. Then we noted in verses 23 through 38, this genealogy that Luke provides for us. And we noted here that there actually are two genealogies of Christ in the Bible. This one here by Luke, and of course the one found in Matthew's Gospel. We considered some of the differences, how that Luke's is a longer record, giving us 77 names in the genealogy, and how that we noted that at least by many accounts that commentators would tell us, it is very likely this here is a genealogy that flows from His actual mother, from Mary. And we dealt with some of the issues related to that. When we come here to chapter 4, we have here the first events of Christ's public ministry. It, of course, is an account in many ways mysterious, unusual, something that is very, very perplexing, how it was that Jesus was in the wilderness and that He was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. And of course, the tempter being no one less than the devil. If we look at verse 1 of chapter 4, we note here the time in which this very temptation came. It says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness." The very word "and," the first word there, chi, that little simple connective in the Greek, it connects back to the flow of the chronology that Luke has provided for us. As He was baptized, Luke 3, verses 21 and 22, then immediately after His baptism, and indeed you may be aware if you compare the gospel narratives, Mark actually uses the word immediately, euthus. It's one of the characteristics of Mark's gospel accounts. Immediately He went into this time of temptation. Immediately after His baptism. There is, I believe, a spiritual principle for us to consider at this point, and that is Jesus, having been baptized, having experienced this wonderful, glorious, majestic scene publicly, the Spirit descended upon Christ, showing that indeed He was empowered for ministry. The declaration of the majestic words and voice of God Almighty, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." It was a glorious high water mark at the very beginning of His ministry. And yet, how often could we as believers say that it is right after great moments of spiritual victory, success, and enjoyment that temptation comes right on the heels of it? And that is exactly what we see here. It is so very often that after a great service to the Lord or a great success for the Lord Jesus, that there is temptation. And we can be very susceptible, because it is in those times of success and service where we can believe that somehow we might be insulated from temptation or above that experience. And so we have here in the very chronology of the gospel writers, immediately after that glorious, majestic baptism, immediately His temptation by the devil. Now, notice, if you will, in verse 1, this very important phrase describing Jesus here in verse 1. It says that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a very important phrase, and particularly for Luke. Luke's gospel has this emphasis, you may remember when we laid out the introduction, this emphasis on the Holy Spirit. And this idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit is very important to this writer. Indeed, if you'll turn back in chapter 1, notice, if you will, how this is repeatedly stated in the early narrative. In Luke 1, we read, of course, this is the birth of John the Baptist having been prophesied. In verse 15, we read of him, well, beginning in verse 14, it says, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth," that is John the Baptist, "for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. And," notice verse 15, "he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." What a mysterious, unusual statement. Noting here that John the Baptist would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Later on in this same chapter, if you'll just avert your gaze down to verse 41, we read of Elizabeth. Remember, Mary visits Elizabeth. And we read in verse 41, it says, "And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was" what? "Filled with the Holy Spirit." And then if you look over in verse 67, here again of chapter 1, Zechariah, as he issues forth his prophecy, it says, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit." And so it is only normal and natural, and we should expect that when we read of Jesus having been baptized, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. If you would, please turn over in the book of Acts, and let's just for a moment or two note how this thread continues. Now, you are well aware that the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, they were written by the same author, weren't they? Both written by Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And you'll note that when we turn to volume 2 of Luke's record, we read again about this emphasis of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's found on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, it says, there on the day of Pentecost, of course, the Spirit descended. And verse 4 says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Turn over in chapter 4. Again, just following this thread through his writing. Here in Acts 4, we read again of this filling of the Holy Spirit. It says of Peter in verse 8, says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders." And then if you'll look down in verse 31 of chapter 4, it says, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all," what? "Filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." We turn over to Acts chapter 6. We read about them choosing the 7 there. And as we read of that priority that the apostles had, they said, "We must give ourselves to the preaching of the word and prayer." The preaching and prayer was to take up their time, but these other needs needed to be met. But it was to be given, delegated, as it were, to others. And so they chose 7. And notice in verse 3, it says, as to how they were to choose them, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." And then we read in verse 5 how it was said of Stephen and of those others that he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Whenever we look in Acts chapter 7 and we look at the account of the stoning of Stephen, Notice, if you will, verses 54 and 55, this emphasis again. It says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him," at Stephen. Verse 55. "But he," Stephen, "full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Here again, this emphasis on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, as we follow the narrative in chapter 9, what do we have in chapter 9? The conversion of the Apostle Paul, Saul. And what do we read of him? Well, in verse 17, "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and what? Be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Then over in chapter 11, we read again of this, just following this thread in Luke's writing. As he emphasizes it in Luke, so he does as well under the inspiration of the Spirit in the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 11. And here we read, this is discussing, of course, Barnabas, the church at Antioch, in verse 22 of chapter 11. It says, "The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith." Are you beginning to get the idea of the importance and significance of this idea? It is repeated by the Holy Spirit under Luke's pen to continually emphasize, whether it was John the Baptist, Elizabeth, Zechariah, Jesus, who at his baptism was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then throughout the story of the church in Acts, filled with the Holy Spirit. One final place, if you would, in this regard, if you'll turn over to Ephesians 5 and verse 18, we have that very familiar injunction which the Apostle Paul gives to believers. He says in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, he says to the church, he says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but, in contrast, be filled with the Holy Spirit." Here he says that it is the goal of the Christian life and the constant concern that we as believers be filled with the Holy Spirit. Congregation, I think, sadly, sometimes we Baptists are a little bit hesitant or reticent as it relates to this whole topic of the Holy Spirit. And that ought not to be so. We see emphasized here in these statements of Scripture, just briefly considered, the significance, the importance, the duty and diligence attached to being filled with the Holy Spirit. The very words there in this description of Jesus being filled, it literally means to be saturated with the Holy Spirit, to be permeated completely with the Holy Spirit. That is to be the very description that we have as believers, that we are permeated completely with the Holy Spirit. In this account, turning back to Luke, when we read here of Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit, now we want to make very clear here, Jesus was always filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus, of course, as the second member of the Godhead, never had any lacking of the Spirit. That public outward display of the descent of the Spirit was not so that Christ could have that which he did not have before. That was a symbolic act on a public scale to show the power that God had through Christ the Messiah for His ministry. Jesus was in His humanity always fully yielded to the Holy Spirit. The congregation, the reason that we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit is because we are not always fully yielded to the Holy Spirit. Amen? And we need to be. And we see the significance of being for usefulness in Christ's service. Being filled with the Spirit, it is not for the believer getting more of the Spirit. It is, as someone said, the Spirit getting more of us. It is that we as God's people live lives under the influence of the Spirit. The very reason that Paul used there in Ephesians, he says, don't be under the influence of intoxicating drink. Rather, be under the influence, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is the duty, it is the responsibility, it is the wonderful privilege that we who are indwelt with the Spirit would live lives yielded to Him and controlled by Him. And so we read here of Jesus immediately after His baptism. It says that He was full of the Holy Spirit, and verse 1 of chapter 4, He returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. We are told here not only the time of Christ's temptation, but we're told secondly the occasion of it. We are told that He was led up of the Spirit. The same Spirit who indwelt Him led Him as He was yielded and controlled by the Holy Spirit. We must be very careful at this point to note that God does not tempt us. This story is not a story of God tempting Jesus. Indeed, the Scripture says, James 1 and verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts He any one. That is the statement of Scripture. God is not the author of temptation, but He is the allower of temptation. In His providence and the dealings He has for us as we live this life short of glory, temptations come. And they are all under the sovereign rule of God. You know the story of Job, how it was that the devil had to ask permission to touch and afflict Job. Why? Because God is sovereign. God is in control. And He is not the author, but He allows temptation in our lives so that we might be molded and shaped and made more into the image of Christ. They are for our good and they are for God's glory. Here we have this statement of the activity of the Spirit. He was full of the Holy Spirit and He was led by the Holy Spirit. Notice the location, verse 1, it says, into the wilderness. Of course, when we read this word here, the wilderness, this describes the actual geography, the topography of the region in which Jesus was tempted. And yet, this hot, barren, desolate place speaks of a spiritual parallel in God's redemptive history with His people. It echoes back, just as Jesus was 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, so it was that the ancient people of God were 40 years in the wilderness. Now, they were 40 years in the wilderness because of their sin, that delay and that generation that had to die off. Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness not because of His sin, but that He would be a victor over sin, as exactly this story relates to us. He was victorious in this time of temptation. Look, if you will, in verse number 2, we read the source of this temptation. We read that it was no one less than the devil, being tempted by the devil, Satan, our adversary, the slanderer. There are many today who reject the very idea of a real devil. It is mocked, it is ridiculed. Even higher critics and so-called scholars of the Bible say that, well, the Jews got all of their angelology and all of their demonology from influences during the exile from the Persian doctrines. And that kind of crept in. And so that's where they attach themselves, as it were, to these notions of a devil and demons and angels. Well, of course, we that know our Bibles know that that is a ludicrous statement, that angels appear at the very beginning in the book of Genesis and run throughout the Scriptures. This is a very real entity, the devil, a fallen angel who, with one third of the angelic host, at some point in eternity past, rebelled against God, led this rebellion with a third of the angels, and forever they are in rebellion to Him. We still have the devil as our foe. He is defeated. He is, in the words of Scripture, cast out. And yet, he nevertheless still is as a roaring lion who seeks to roam about, according to Peter, and he seeks to devour prey. That is how he is described in this present age. It was the devil who tempted the Lord Jesus. Now, in verse 2, of course, we are also told the duration of this. It says it was for 40 days and that Christ ate nothing during these days and he was hungry. This sets the very stage for how we understand the temptations which would flow. The devil here brings to the Lord Jesus three different temptations, as is recorded here in the Scriptures. These three temptations are found in the other accounts. Now, Luke's arrangement is slightly different in their order, but they are the same temptations. The first one is what we might call the temptation of the lust of the flesh. The devil, verse 3, said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." The very words there, if you know something of the Greek language here in the conditional clause that is used, that if there really is sense, he isn't questioning Christ's deity or his identity. He is saying, since you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Of course, this is an appeal to the flesh. Lust of the flesh, the desire to eat. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. He was hungry. This would appeal to his flesh. Jesus responded in verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Here, Jesus is affirming that he would trust in God's providence. He would not misuse his divine power. He would not be self-serving with the prerogatives that he had as the Son of God. Yes, indeed, he is the Son of God. Jesus is not recorded as saying here, "Wait a minute, why do you call me the Son of God?" Oh, no, that was appropriate, as the devil knew full well who he was. And yet he declares that he will not prostitute his prerogatives as the second person of the Trinity simply to serve himself. Look at verse 5. Here we have a second temptation from the lust of the flesh to the lust of the eyes. It says, "The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you, then, will worship me, it will all be yours.'" What an incredible, arrogant thing for the devil to do. Here, the God of this age is trying to offer something to the God of all eternity. And in offering this, notice the arrogance with which the devil speaks to him. Did you notice in verse 6 how he describes his authority? I think he really is stretching the truth a little bit here. He says concerning this authority and glory, "For it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will." Here the father of lies is twisting the truth. Yes, of course, he is the God of this world. And yes, indeed, he does have authority and power and influence. But even that being so, it is under the sovereign rule of Almighty God. But here he twists the truth as he always does. And he says, "You may have all of this. I'll give you this authority. You will enjoy this if you bow down and worship me." Well, Jesus, of course, answered in verse 8, and he says, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." He says, what you are stating and requesting is nothing less than a violation of the first commandment. And of that, I will have nothing. The third temptation described for us in verses 9 through 12 is the temptation to the pride of life. He took Jesus to Jerusalem, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Here we have the devil tempting Jesus to do something that would be spectacular and dramatic and certainly gain the attention of the people there in Jerusalem, and very likely all the religious leaders as well. To have him here in this central place, there at the temple, cast himself down. And then notice how the devil in verse 10, now he's quoting Scripture, isn't he? Quoting from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. But he twists the Scriptures, doesn't he? He twists the Scriptures and he says that you are to somehow force God to protect you. And he'd be obligated to do so if you merely cast yourself down. This again shows the wicked, conniving, twisting ways of the devil. He's saying, what a way to kick off your ministry, Jesus. Here it is. Your ministry has just begun. So right now, at the very beginning, what better place, what better time, what better situation, cast yourself down and be seen as the Son of God by casting yourself down from the temple. Interestingly here, and of course very instructive for us, is that in this we have Jesus always responding with the Scriptures. Verse number 4, Jesus declared, "It is written." Verse number 8, Jesus declares, "It is written." Verse number 12, he says, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Satan always twisting, abusing, misusing the Scriptures. And let us not be in any way deceived. The devil knows the Scriptures, knows it better than many believers. And we as believers must know the Scriptures. We must know the Scriptures well, because the devil will tempt, and often he will do it in a way that is customized to our particular situations and predicaments and our level of maturity and knowledge of the Scriptures. And this is what he was doing in this very case. Whenever we are tempted of the devil, rather than having a dialogue with him, we need to declare the Scriptures to him. We need to have hidden God's Word in our hearts, that we would not sin against the Lord. So that whenever these temptations arise, we have ammunition that is immediately available and accessible to deal with the various ways he will twist the truth and seek to deceive us. His threefold strategy, as someone has said, is that we as God's people, in reaction to him, should acknowledge, first of all, that we have an adversary. We must acknowledge that the devil is not some silly, comical personage in a red suit with a pitchfork, but he is a real adversary. We must acknowledge and appropriate that it is only by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, His power and His Word, that we can successfully endure under times of temptation. And let us remember the promise that we have in the Scriptures in 1 Corinthians 10, that God will not allow us to be tempted more than we are able. We never have the excuse of saying, well, you know, the devil made me do it. We never have the excuse of saying, well, it was more than I could endure. For we as God's people have the very resident power of God within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we have His Word that infallibly and inerrantly leads us and guides us and equips us that we might be faithful and endure. And we have the promise that God will not have us experience more than we can. What is the significance of this story? Well, the significance of Christ's temptation is this contrast. A contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam was tempted, and what was the environment in which he was tempted? Paradise in the Garden of Eden. The second Adam was tempted in a place of barrenness in the wilderness. The first Adam failed when the temptation came. The second Adam was faithful and endured when the temptation came. The first Adam resulted in his sin, in this sin and death that came not only upon him, but all of his progeny. For in Adam we all sinned. Praise be to God in the second Adam, his faithfulness and his resisting sin, enabled through his atoning sacrifice for his own, that we who are in him have been declared righteous. We are not righteous of ourselves. Our righteousness is as of filthy rags. But we can have Christ's righteousness imputed to us on the basis of Jesus Christ, the second, last, final, and successful Adam who saved his people from his sin. We learn from this story an example to follow in Christ. We learn in this story and are reminded how Jesus Christ is a high priest who can sympathize with us in times of temptation, in times of struggle, in times of difficulty. We have a Savior who can identify, that was tempted as we are, yet without sin. We have in Christ a salvation that truly saves. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our Savior Jesus Christ endured in this time of temptation. We thank You for the significance of having a Savior who delivers us from sin because He was faithful, enduring sin, and yet never succumbing to temptation. We pray, O God, that all of us here today would search our hearts and be found in Christ. And we pray, Lord, if we in times of struggle with temptation, would be reminded by Your Spirit of the resources and the empowering and the privileges we have as Your children to be successful and faithful when temptation comes. Father, we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.